If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I added two verses to the text that's in your bulletin, so if you'd like to follow along there, you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 12. This evening we have the honor of focusing our attention on the Christians around the world that are persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Hebrews tells us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Of course, as we've just heard, there's so much that we can be doing throughout the year to pray and to intercede for the persecuted church. But tonight, we take a moment to stop our regular preaching schedule and bring the attention of the whole to prayer for the persecuted church as one body, to remember our brothers and sisters on the front lines. So with that in mind, let's turn and look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings in the world, holds the Guinness World Record for the highest known insurance valuation. As of 2023, it is valued at around $1 billion. As you can imagine, it has some pretty tight security to ensure its protection and preservation. There are many measures taken to protect the Mona Lisa. For example, it is kept in a secure, climate-controlled environment to protect it from damage caused by temperature and humidity changes. The Mona Lisa is also protected by a state-of-the-art security system and monitored by museum staff at all times. The United Kingdom's crown jewels, on the other hand, which are valued at $4 to $6 billion, are protected by an even more advanced system. They're protected by a world-class security system that includes state-of-the-art CCTV, two guard details, and on top of that, monitored by 100 hidden cameras that are encased in a, not bulletproof, but a bomb-proofed glass. We can see how these valuable paintings and jewels in the world are secured with the best security that money can buy. And that makes sense. But tonight I want us to consider this. Isn't the gospel of far greater treasure than these? And we know that because no one in their right mind would ever accept all the artwork in the world or all the jewels in the world in exchange for their own lives or for their salvation. Every earthly treasure becomes completely worthless to us upon death. That is what makes the gospel, the salvation offered in the gospel, infinitely greater. Because it is in the gospel that we are given everlasting life, eternal life with God, a gift that can never spoil. And if you think about it, different from the treasures of this world, this precious treasure is not hidden in a safe or behind bomb-proof glass. Instead, God in his infinite wisdom has placed the greatest treasure in jars made of clay. Perishable clay pots. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever dealt with clay pots. Aside from perhaps potted plants. Most people in the United States don't use clay pots very much anymore. But they're still used in many places around the world to store grain or dry goods because they're really inexpensive. If you've ever handled the clay pot, you know they're brittle and very fragile containers. Even trying to stack a few pots, maybe from personal experience, incorrectly, you can break them very easily. Dropping them would shatter them into pieces. All that to say is clay pots are really not go-to containers when it comes to protecting something, especially not the greatest treasure on earth. So how does this make any sense? Why would God put the greatest treasure in jars made of clay? God puts his treasures in jars of clay so that the treasure of life with God would be the focus and so that the treasure would be accessible. See, the treasure God offers does not need protection because it cannot be stolen. We know that because it's a free gift and it's yours to have. And God did not put his treasure in clay pots because he was trying to keep people out. The gospel is meant to be accessible. We know that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." No, instead, God has put the treasures in pots of clay so that the treasure would be the focus. And that is confirmed in the seventh verse we read. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, and that's the exact message that John the Baptist gave his disciples when they complained, "Hey, everyone's going over to Jesus to be baptized." He reminds them that he told them that it wasn't about him. "You yourselves bear me witness," he says, "that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He must increase and I must decrease." And that is the exact attitude that we are to have as Christians, for we are the jars of clay that carry the message of salvation. Isaiah writes, "We are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand." From the context of this passage, it is evident that Paul considers Christians to be those jars of clay, for they are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. One commentator explains that Paul is presenting the paradox that although the container is relatively worthless, the contents are priceless. Although the gospel treasure is indescribably valuable, the gospel's ministers are of little value in comparison. Such vessels were regarded as fragile and expendable because they were cheap and often unattractive. See, the point here is not that Paul has become Gnostic all of a sudden and has decided that the body is sinful, irrelevant, nor is he saying that Christians are unimportant to God or the mission of Christ. Instead, he's showing how even his own body, assaulted and battered as it was numerous times, was a constant reminder that he was not the focus, that he was frail, that he was human and limited. And in this way, Paul showed the weakness and limited nature of humanity. He's drawing attention away from the pottery and toward the potter, who fashions vessels for noble and common purposes. And in highlighting the human condition, Paul shows how God has chosen the weak things of this world to demonstrate the phenomenal power of God so that all can see that the power is not of us, but of God. Consider for a moment the people that God has chosen in this world. He has not chosen the most eloquent or the most powerful. He did not choose the least sinful nor the most influential to communicate the gospel. Consider who Jesus chose to be the 12 to communicate the most important message that the world would ever hear. If it had been any of us, we would have sought the most intelligent leaders out there. We would have found the most influential people in the community. We're enamored with a certain type of person. We love great speakers and great writers. We wish we were more like them. We wish we could talk like them, preach like them, parent like them, pray like them. But what did Jesus do? He chose uneducated fishermen. Jesus chose unimpressive people. who lacked rhetorical skills and the talent that we might want. He chose the drunks and the prostitutes, the young, the rejected, and the sinners of society to do his greatest kingdom work. He chose jars of clay for the greatest treasure. God chose what is weak in the world to demonstrate his power, to show that it is not about the Christian, but about the Christ the Christian follows. If we were to take a moment to think of a Christian that we would admire, aside from those celebrity Christians or theologians that we might appreciate for their writing or speaking, who are some of the Christians, the normal Christians, that you admire most? And as you think of them, why do you admire them? Is it because of their accomplishments? Is it because of their talent? Or is it because you see in them a selflessness? Is it because you see Jesus in them? I would argue that many of the Christian men and women we admire most are those men and women who have given up their lives for the sake of the gospel. We admire them not so much because of what they've accomplished, but because they were willing to die to self so that Christ might live through them. This week, I read the foreword to Fox's book, Voice of the Martyrs. I felt that I needed to look at a book on persecution before I got to this sermon, and I didn't even get past the foreword before I was almost in tears. I felt myself moved by the story of missionary Garcia Burnham. She and her family were missionaries to the Philippines with New Tribes Mission, and she and her husband Martin were kidnapped and held as hostages by militant Muslims in 2001. She writes, "In one swift moment in time, everything I had, except Martin, was taken away from me. When everything is gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what is really in your heart. When I saw the darkness of my heart, I began to cry out to God to change me. As the months rolled on, we began seeing our captors as the needy men that they were. My hatred was replaced with concern and even love for them. Contentment and joy began to grow in my heart as I began acknowledging God's goodness to me on a daily basis instead of looking at the trials. After 376 days, Martin was killed in a gun battle and Gracia was rescued." She knows that the life of a Christian is not so much God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Gracia summarizes her story, reminding her reader that the martyrs that we read about are not super Christians. They're ordinary men and women who have faced situations beyond themselves and have died to themselves and found Christ to be sufficient. Before she had that moment where God changed her heart in captivity, Garcia writes of her hatred toward the Muslims for what they were doing. She noted her despair and her faithlessness. Her husband was killed, and we aren't told if her captors became Christians or not. As I read her account, there was no happy resolution. But even so, it moved me because God transformed her into a person who ended up loving her enemies. And that's something that only the gospel can do. And that is why the persecuted church is so effective. Because Jesus shines brightly in their lives during a situation where you expect the complete opposite. And it is because their focus is not on themselves, but on their Savior. All that they are in this world has been stripped away, their families, their belongings, their accomplishments, their titles and their jobs. In persecution, they are reduced to nothing. Everything they knew and loved in the world had been taken away from them. They were afflicted and struck down. They were given over to death. Paul writes in verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. See, the power of the persecuted church is that these Christians are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And in their persecution, when everything else is stripped away, all who they are is gone and only Jesus remains. These brothers and sisters die to themselves, giving up all for Jesus' sake, and the light of the gospel shines forth out of the darkness of where they are. And it is as these men and women die to themselves that they take on Jesus' mission alone. They pray for those people who are persecuted them, just as Jesus did. They love those who inflict pain on them, just as Jesus did. They care about their captors' salvation. And as they die to their rights, those around them see Jesus in them. See, their lives are not the focus. The message is the focus. And Jesus is made visible through their lives. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is not for the faint of heart. There's no prosperity gospel in it. Growing up, my mentor always said that Jesus didn't promise us health or wealth. He did not promise us a happy life or a happy future. Instead, he argued that Jesus promised us blood, sweat, and tears. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And we all know that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and laid down his life for his friends. So it is no wonder that Jesus would say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." See, to be a follower of Jesus is no easy calling. The follower of Jesus is promised persecution and trials. The follower of Jesus is to pick up his cross daily and deny himself. Following Jesus is not a self-help religion. It's a calling to renounce everything in this world for the sake of Jesus. But it's not without purpose. See, we're not masochists or pain seekers. We aren't the stereotypical emos. Christians aren't people who love pain and death. We die to self so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And that is what the persecuted church has done. Out of love for Jesus, for Jesus' sake, and out of love for the lost, they have laid down their lives to the death. And that is something that the world around them cannot unsee. It is that undeserved love, that mercy that they extend, that grace and goodness in the darkest places in the world where the gospel shines gloriously. And that light leaves an impression in their lives forever. Leaves an impression in the lives of those jailers, those captors, the fellow prisoners that can only be understood as supernatural. That's the only explanation. For when the watching world sees these Christians broken down to nothing, afflicted, abused, persecuted, mistreated, and still loving their enemies, they see what Paul describes as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They see treasure in jars of clay. They see the supernatural in broken humans. And they can't unsee that. And that work, that self-sacrificial suffering under persecution, is what Paul describes as death in us, but life in them. For that testimony and witness brings about life in those around them. So in conclusion, may we learn from the persecuted church that to love God and to love others is to die to self. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of following Jesus. For it is in our self-denial that the gospel of everlasting life shines brightest in our frail and weak vessels. And as we pray for the persecuted church, may we pray for their rescue, yes, and for their protection, of course. But alongside those prayers, may we also pray for their bold witness, that they might shine the light of the gospel in the darkest regions of the world. Amen.